Joel chapter 1, please. Would you stand? And we're going to read verses 1 through 13 as we begin this morning a study of the book of Joel. As we turn there and we read there, how many of you would rather have the bad news first and the good news later? That's kind of how I am. Let's end this thing on a good note. Go ahead and give me the bad news first, because I've learned sometimes it's not as bad as I thought it would. Just give me the bad news first and let's end on a good note. How many of the opposite? You'd rather have the good news first. How many just ain't going to raise your hand no matter what I say? All right, I got you. I hear you. Okay. Well, in the book of Joel, he's going to give us the bad news first. It actually is, I wouldn't say necessarily a negative message, but you wouldn't know that by starting out. It seems like he kind of starts the thing with some bad news, some bad circumstances. And so let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, 'Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?'" He's saying to the older generation, have you ever seen anything like this? "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." This is such a big thing that has happened. We're going to be talking about this forever. It's kind of like the Great Depression. We're just talking about this. He says this, verse 4, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion, and hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree, and hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests of the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because of the harvest field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God." Now, honestly, that doesn't sound like a very cheery message, does it? Sunday morning, well, praise the Lord, preacher, that's just what I wanted to hear on this day. And it does start pretty negative. And he's talking about a swarm of locusts that have come and devoured the land and the consequences of it. And he likens it to the judgment of God and what God is doing. But you will see as the book goes on that he gives hope that God can restore and bless, even though sin and judgment have ravished and destroyed. And so let's look at this message and what God wants us to learn this morning. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd help me. I'm going to clearly communicate the truth of your word. And I thank you for its contents and even the negative messages that we need to hear. I pray that we'd be better and we'd be stronger as a result of it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I heard of a husband and wife. They were fighting and they had just come to an impasse. And so they were doing what some couples tend to do. They were giving each other the silent treatment. They were both doing it. "I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to talk to you either." And they were just giving each other the silent treatment. And the fella, had to get up very early in the morning and go on a business trip. So he needed to wake up at 5 in the morning. He needed to wake up at 5 in the morning. His wife usually helped him with that. And so he didn't want to break the silent treatment and he didn't want to give in. So he wrote down on a piece of paper, he just said, "Please wake me up at 5 in the morning." And kind of slid that over to her. Well, they went to sleep, and he woke up the next morning, sun peeking through the blinds. It was 9 in the morning. It was well past 5. He wakes up, and he's angry, and he's about ready to, he's about to shake her and yell at her, "Why didn't you wake me up at 5? But then he looked over on the side of his nightstand, and There was a note from her that said, "It's 5, please wake up." You know, sometimes we need a good wake-up call. I know now with cell phones becoming our alarms and different things like that, but you remember the old days? I imagine they still do it to some extent. If you're staying in a hotel and you got to get up and get going, you can call the front desk and say, "Give me a wake-up call." And they're supposed to call you on the phone, on the old landline, and wake you up. You know, sometimes we need a good wake-up call, and I think that that's true for every one of us, spiritually speaking. Every now and again, we just need a good wake-up call. I don't think we intend for it to happen this way, but sometimes we just get a little lethargic in our Christianity. We just get a little used to what's going on. We get a little routine, and we just kind of go through life. And we, yes, sometimes need a spiritual wake-up call. We use that phrase literally, somebody calling you on the phone to wake you up, but we also use it figuratively in life. We mean that it's just something that serves to alert a person to a problem and to take action to remedy it. You ever said that? "Man, I got a wake-up call about my health. You know, man, I had a real scare, and it was a wake-up call to my health, and it moved me to start eating better or exercising better or changing something in my life. It was an alert that got my attention about a problem and initiated me into action." Well, that's what Joel is pretty much about. This book is really unfamiliar to most Christians. I'll be honest with you, I could quote you a few verses from Joel, little phrases that are popular, but in a lot of ways, this is a very unfamiliar book to most of us. We find 3 little chapters kind of tucked away in an obscure part of the Old Testament. Any of you do that sometimes when it comes to the minor prophets? If any preacher asks you to turn there, it's kind of like, "Oh boy, I know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I know where Psalms is, but boy, you start getting into Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Amos. Where are all those?" And I get Zephaniah and Zechariah messed up. And if somebody told you to turn to Hezekiah, you'd probably look for it, wouldn't you? Some of these little books are tucked away in the back, and we have a hard time finding them, let alone being familiar with them. But this is a wake-up call to God's people. I want you to notice something in verse number 2. Did you see this? It says, "Hear this." I've circled that in my Bible. "Hear this." In verse 3, he says, "Tell ye." And in verse 5, he says, "Awake." And do you see what he's saying? He's saying, "Hey, pay attention." I mean, this is a wake-up call to you. I know many of our young people won't understand what I'm saying, but those of you that are my age or older, you remember the emergency broadcasting system? I mean, you remember that? Remember that irritating noise that would come on and just kind of get, what was that? It was to get your attention. And it was set out by the government and by different agencies. If we got to disseminate emergency signals to people and messages to people, this is the alert to get your attention. Now, most of us just remember, this is a test. This is only a test of the emergency broadcasting system. But you always listened up, didn't you? When you heard that noise, you listened because was it going to tell us of some impending war or some natural disaster? We wanted to know, is there information that I need to know? And I want you to see this morning as we began our study with Joel that this is no test. This is a real warning, and Joel is trying to get the attention of God's people. Well, you'll know that each prophet has his own unique approach, his own unique message. No two prophets are the same, and no two messages are exactly the same. Right before this book is a prophet by the name of Hosea. Now, Hosea's book has a little bit more familiarity to us because the first 6 chapters of it are biographical, and really the last 6 chapters are his prophetic message, but they have to do with his life story, with his family story. And what Hosea really does is he takes a lot of his domestic problems. If you remember the gist of the story very quickly, I don't have time to labor there long, but Hosea married a woman that fell into prostitution and lived a life of great immorality, and he eventually bought her back out of slavery and took her back into the home. And a very unusual story, but it signifies for us the love and commitment that God has to his covenant and to his people. And so he uses his domestic problems to teach us some lesson about God and God's love and God's compassion and God's faithfulness. Well, Joel is going to do something very similar, but he is not going to use his domestic problems. In fact, we know very little about Joel's life. We know his name and we know his father's name. And that's all we know about Joel, really. But what we're going to see is he is going to take national problems, not domestic problems. He's going to take national problems and he's going to emphasize not God's compassion, but rather God's judgment. Now, how many of you would agree with me that there are problems in our nation today? Absolutely. There are problems in our world today. And I think we, much like Joel, could look and say, what is God trying to say to us? And we might not exactly know everything that God is trying to say to us through every national disaster or natural disaster or national calamity, but we can know, we can learn lessons. But here, we know exactly what God was trying to say through different things. You're going to see as we study this text, and you'll see it as our theme of our series has been the day of the Lord. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord because Joel uses that several times in his little book. The day of the Lord is found 20 times in the Bible. It's found 16 times in the Old Testament. It's found 4 times in the New Testament. And it essentially means this. It's different periods when God sent judgment to people. Most usually it's linked toward the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, the final judgment is the day of the Lord, but it symbolizes any season or period that God sends judgment to people. And you'll find that Joel is going to make reference to great end times, but he is also talking to a time and a period right then and right there. And so he says the day of the Lord. The first chapter references a plague of locusts that have ravished Judah. Now, I don't know that we know much about the plagues of locusts. You know, we read about them in the Bible, and back in the 1950s, there was a huge plague of locusts that did a lot of damage in the Middle East area. And the Middle East still struggles with that at periods of time. But I don't know if we really relate to that. But I can remember when I was a kid that you had the, they called them the cicadas that they came. And a lot of the times, different locusts will lay dormant in a larva stage under the ground, sometimes for over 10 years. And then when they come, I mean, they really come. And I remember when I was a kid, boy, those things started crawling up out of the ground, and they started crawling up the trees, and they would come out of those shells, and they would go in those different stages, and then they'd be flying around, and you could hear them buzzing. I mean, they were everywhere. They were everywhere. And I think I was in maybe like the 4th or 5th grade when this happened, and that's a little boy's dream almost. And I mean, I tell you what, we had all kinds of issues going on with those. I mean, there was one kid I still remember. You don't forget a kid like this. His name was Dustin York. He would pop the heads off of those locusts and suck the guts right out of them and just gross all the girls on the playground out, you know? That was pretty, I mean, man, that, you know, when you're in 5th grade, you're like, I ain't going to do that, but that's pretty impressive, man, you know? But anyhow, I mean, we just had all kinds of things, fun things with those. I mean, they'd be flying around. I'd hit them with a baseball bat. I mean, they were everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. Well, here, this was no joking matter. This was a major problem. In fact, look with me in verse 4, pretty interesting. He says, that which the palmer worm, did you notice that? Hath left the locust, that if the palmer worm didn't get it, the locust ate it. And what the locust didn't eat, the canker worm got. What the canker worm didn't get, the caterpillar got. Now, a lot of people think that maybe this was 4 different animals, that 4 different pests and insects that descended down on the nation of Judah at this time. And others, most others believe that these were basically the 4 different stages of development in a locust. Either way you see it, if it's 4 different creatures that came, or it's the 4 different developmental stages of a locust, which it seems to me that makes sense on that side of the things. But either way, what Joel is saying, that each of those stages or each of those critters, either way the lesson's the same, they were very destructive. And that's what he's saying. I mean, they just destroyed and tore everything up. What he's saying is it was a devastating destruction, and it was a complete and thorough destruction. Now, here's some things and some facts that I learned about locusts. You know, they're not like termites that just slowly eat away. I know in this kind of region and climate, you might need to get a termite inspection and be worried about it. And you might have those things going to work and they're just kind of eating away. And you might not really know they're there until like damage is kind of done after a time. That's not the way a locust works. A locust comes in a massive swarm that, I mean, just descends on you. I mean, here it comes, boom, down on you. And you can imagine how that would get your attention. This massive swarm of locusts in the air that just descends on crops and devours everything. In fact, here's what I learned, that a locust swarm can contain up to 120 million locusts per square mile. And some of these swarms can go for miles. Each locust, each individual locust will consume its own body weight in vegetation every day that it's alive. When they finally die, millions of them rot. And when that happens, disease can be spread through all of that. And in fact, these things today are still of such a fright that there are international satellites that monitor for them and will send out aircraft with pesticides anytime they think they're about to get started. I mean, these things are nothing to mess around with. In fact, you notice that's what Joel starts out saying. He says, hey, some of you that saw all of this, that experienced all of this, you're going to tell your children, and their children are going to tell their children, and their children. I mean, this is something that's not going to be forgotten very soon. And so what he does is he takes this parable. Remember what a parable is? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so he takes this earthly story. Tell your kids and tell your grandkids and tell your great-grandkids all about this. Take this earthly story, this literal swarm of locusts that came, and teach them lessons, spiritual truths and spiritual lessons. I want you to teach them this and not forget them. Here's a couple of things that he says by way of introduction. First of all, notice this, that if you make it into a prophecy, give it a spiritual meaning, think of it as the judgment of God coming down. Or think of it of the destruction of sin ravishing a land. Now, I want you to think about what sin will do to a family, what sin will do to a church. I want you to think about what sin will do to a nation. And really, I know what we want to do is say, oh, that'll never happen to America. It is happening to America, friend. Well, that'll never happen to our church. Are you so sure about that? I just told you of a ministry that I preached in last week that was at one time a thriving ministry that had over 5,000 campers per summer attending, a college of 1,000 students in the middle of nowhere studying ministry and studying Christian truths in education. Don't tell me that, and you say, do you know why it shut down? I don't, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm just saying, let us not be naive to think that won't happen to our church. Friend, when sin comes like a swarm, it is devastating. And don't ever let us think, well, that'll never happen to my family. Oh, yes, it just might. And Joel gives us this idea that when sin comes, or God's judgment comes, notice what this sin, this swarm did. It, number one, it destroyed our provisions. Did you see that in verse 10? The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil language. That language is all throughout this chapter. Everything we had, it's gone. It's over. Because that's what James said. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And he adds that little tag. Do not err, my beloved brethren. A lot of times people think, oh, no, that's not going to happen to me. And you, oh, yeah. Sin, when it is allowed to go unchecked, that is the result every time. When sin comes to maturity, death, done, over, gone. See, we're big on having plenty. I mean, you look around in America, we want more choices, more stuff, more items, more food, more portions, more options, more features. We're all about more, but let me tell you, when sin starts chewing away, it leaves us devastated. It destroys our provisions. In verses 11 and 12, we see it disrupts our plans. Be ashamed, O ye husband, how ye vine dress for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field has perished, the vine is dried up. What farmer goes out and plants a crop and doesn't expect a harvest? How many of you like to garden? You have a garden. All right, some of you do. I don't think you go out and plant and weed and water and fertilize and don't expect not to have some tomatoes or squash. Why do people grow so much squash, man? People, I mean, you eat a little bit of it, but man, people grow squash like crazy. I mean, here's like 10 pounds of squash. Well, I can't eat all of this one. Neither can I. I got 28 more pounds at home, you know. And that's what we plant gardens because we expect to have a harvest. Well, same is true in our life. You go to work tomorrow because you expect to make some money. You know, we raise a family because we expect to have joy and harmony and good times out of our family. Nobody says, well, I'm going to have a couple kids. I just really want to ruin my life. Sometimes people feel that way when it's all over, I think. But you know? We have plans in life. You know, things we want to see. And friend, when the swarm of sin comes into our life, it doesn't happen. In verse 12, it dries up our pleasure. Did you notice at the end of verse 12, it says, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. In this text, there is no laughter. There is no hope. And here's the scary thing as we, by way of introduction, here's the scary thing about this whole book. This swarm of locusts that he's talking about is only a picture of worse things to come. Because he's going to make allusions to the battle of Armageddon, the end of all time. He said, man, you think this was bad? You just wait, you haven't seen anything yet. And that's an interesting thought to me. So if he's trying to give a wake-up call, what do we need to wake up to? I got a few minutes left here, and I want to give you my sermon this morning. Three alerts to heed when judgment comes. I don't know if there's a swarm buzzing around in your life today. We can't always account or prepare for things. And sometimes things are, we're just there. There were good people in the land when this happened. If judgment falls upon America, and I believe America's already under God's judgment in many ways. I really do. Well, what are good people supposed to do? Because it still affects them. We're supposed to wake up. So I want to give you three alerts to heed when judgment comes. Number one, we must remember who God is and who we are. Anytime judgment comes in our life, we must remember who God is and who we are. I heard the story. Do you remember that old show? It's an old show. A lot of our younger people wouldn't remember it. But remember Kids Say the Funniest Things by Art Linkletter? He would put it in books, and it was a little TV show, and he'd get these kids to talk. And I think Bill Cosby did it for a little while, and some other people have done it too. Kids Say the Funny. That one time Art Linkletter had a little kid, and he's on his show, and he had a piece of paper, and he's just drawing away. He had some crayons and paper, and he's just drawing away on his paper. And he came up and he said, well, what you drawing there? He said, I'm drawing God. And Art Linkletter said, well, nobody's ever seen God before. You can't draw him. Nobody knows what he looks like. That little boy kind of put his crayon down. He looked over at him. He said, they will when I'm finished. And kids do say some pretty funny things, you know. But isn't that how the mentality of man works? Rather than letting God be who he is, we want to contrive an image of God. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. And as we've gone through the Kings, we've seen that this is a continual problem. And it's one of the worst problems that a man can have. But it was a continual problem with the nation of Israel when it split with Judah. It is a continual problem in God's people. It's a continual problem for us today. This problem of idolatry. What is idolatry? We most want to put it in a box and say that it's simply making a graven image and bowing down and worshiping to it. But it's a lot more than that. It's creating ideas about God and images about God and thoughts about God that are not who God is. And it is a huge mistake in our life to form any idea of God based on how we see Him instead of how He really is. So while it's true that He is a God of grace, while it is true He is a God of love, His mercies never fail and His compassions and His mercies are new every morning, there is no question that God is all of those things. And I say a hearty amen to any preacher who preaches the gospel of grace, because we are all saved by grace through faith. And it is because of God's love and His compassion and His mercy and His graciousness that any of us are saved. And we are saved by faith and we live by faith. And we are saved by His grace and we walk in His grace. And I say amen to all of that. There has been an unnatural emphasis that is imbalanced in the pulpits of America that have misrepresented who God is in His totality. While He is a God of grace and love and even mercy, we need a clarion call that reminds us that He is also a God of holiness. In fact, it is His holiness, the attribute of holiness, that governs His grace, that governs His love. If God was not holy, His love would not be pure. His love would be faulty. His grace would be incomplete. We would have no security as a believer if there was no holiness of God that governed his great salvation. And because God is a God of holiness, that brings some of the unpleasant truths of the fact that God is a God of justice. And God is a God of judgment. And notice that what God did here in this text. God did not have to send great armies and battalions to disrupt Judah. All he had to do was send a little bug. Did you notice that? In fact, God didn't even have to send a bug. He could have sent a virus. He's done that before, we believe. We've seen him work in that way. Natural disasters and the like, and I'm not saying that every natural disaster is God ravishing judgment on a land. I'm not saying that. I'm saying sometimes, clearly in the Bible, that is so. And natural disasters and the like seem very extreme to man. How could God do that? Why did God let that happen? Why is this going on? But I think that that's because man is kind of forgotten who he is and forgotten who God is. How could God let that happen? Because he's a God of judgment. He's a God of holiness. Because he is a God of love, then everything he does is always right because he's always holy. And I think sometimes we forget that. And the reason we forget that is man has been going on in a battle with God ever since the Garden of Eden. That's really what the Garden of Eden was all about. Do you know that Adam, I mean, let's think about it. Anybody want to get to heaven and just punch Adam in the face? Like, thanks a lot for messing this thing up, right? But the truth of the matter is, let's not blame Adam. Adam simply did what you and I would have done if we were there. Every last one of us would have. Why? Because it was a battle of who was going to be God. I want to challenge you with something. Why don't you read chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis sometime and tell me why it was wrong to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. I have not found any reason. God is clearly not against knowledge. I say all the time, there's no virtue in being stupid. In fact, we saw in Peter, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. I mean, God's not against knowledge. He's for it. But what I'm saying is, why didn't God say, what he said is, not that I don't want you to know things, they knew what was wrong, didn't they? It was wrong to eat that fruit. He told them. The knowledge of good and evil came when they experienced evil. That's what he meant by knowledge, and that was a bad problem, and it's created a lot of problems. But read those chapters and tell me why. Why couldn't they eat of that tree? Here's the answer. And everybody who's a teenager will roll their eyes. Because I said so. That's the answer. That's the only one I can find in Genesis 1 through 3. Because God said, don't do that. And can I just tell all of our young people here, and I hated to hear it when I was a kid. You hated to hear it when you were a kid. But did you know sometimes that's a great answer? You know, sometimes when we say why, we don't really want to know why. We just want to challenge the authority that's in front of us. And I can assure you that Eve was sitting there going, well, why not? Because if you read the chapter in Genesis, she said, it looks good. It smells good. It feels good. I don't know why. And what she was doing is she was challenging the authority of God. And when Adam deliberately bit into that fruit, whatever it was, we always want to say it was an apple. We don't know that. But when he bit right into that, he defiantly did what he did. And he said, I'm going to make some decisions. I'm going to do what I think is right. And he decided for a moment that he was going to be God. And that battle has been going on ever since. You and I have raged it against God. Every individual in here has raged it against God. And it's a problem. God basically said to Adam and Eve, and he basically says it to us today, you can live your life my way, or you can live life your own way. And friend, what we need to do today is we need to keep in check the idea that he is God and we are not. Because I'm pretty good, and so are you, at building my own little kingdom. Building up my own authority. Where my needs, and my emotions, and my wants, and my desires, and my goals, and my life, and my agenda, that's what matters the most in this world. And friend, that is wrong. God is God, and we are man. And he told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But I found that many of us play, your blessings come, my will be done. And that's kind of how we live our life.
Why isn't God blessing me? Because I deserve it. God should be blessing me. Let me tell you something. When judgment comes, we want to say, why? Why is this happening to me? Here's a good question. Why not? Because we all know we're sinful. But see, here's the problem is, well, we're not as sinful as that person. And I'm a pretty good, I had a guy tell me that yesterday. I'm a good person. I really am. I mean, I'm a good person. I wanted to say, nah, you're kind of arrogant because you're telling me how good you are. And listen, I'm not down on him because I think the same thing. I'm a pretty great guy. I mean, to know me is to love me, right? And that's the way we operate. It's all about me. And friend, when judgment comes, it just kind of reminds us a little bit that he is God and you are not. All right, so let me give you the next truth. We must reflect on how we got where we are. We got to reflect on how we got where we are. You know, when there is a crisis, people will tell you all kinds of things. I mean, you ever had that person that's a great optimist? I mean, you're going through something that's terrible. I mean, remember, this was such a bad thing in their life. They said, you're going to be talking about this for generations. This wasn't you just had a bad day. This was a terrible season of life for them. You ever had somebody come up and pat you on the back and say, oh, it's going to be okay? I mean, they mean well, but it's okay. It's okay. It's all going to work out. Do you ever want to look at them and say, how do you know that? I mean, this is bad what I'm dealing with here. This is bad what I'm going through. How do you know it's going to work out? It's not going to be okay just because you said it's okay. Am I just preaching myself up here? I mean, anybody else think these thoughts sometimes? Now, I appreciate people that are optimists. We need optimistic people in life. Could you imagine how this world would be if everybody was a pessimist? Oh, my goodness. But we need the pessimists, too. Could you imagine what life would be like if everybody was an optimist? Oh, boy. I think we'd be doing some pretty stupid stuff. But, man, are you going through some terrible thing and somebody comes up, the pessimist, he'd come up and say, well, it's only going to get worse. You know? What I'm trying to tell you is, you need to be careful who you listen to.
Yes.
Think about this. An arrogant man doesn't listen to anybody. He doesn't listen to anybody. A foolish man listens to everybody. But a wise man discerns who he listens to. So we need to listen to what Joel had to say. Why? Because in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel. So what Joel is telling us in this text comes right from the Lord himself. And while Joel starts out negative, I don't want to be all negative this morning. I want you to look over, if you got your Bible open, look over to chapter 2 and verse 25. He says this, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, and my great army which I sent among you. God said, I'm going to restore all of that. I'm going to restore all of that. It's actually a message of hope and restoration. But if we come back to chapter 1, that's the message at hand as it starts. I think every one of us has been where Joel is right now. Joel has just had a swarm of locusts come ravishing through, and he's looking at a bunch of twigs and devastation and emptiness. And let me tell you something. Everybody that's in this room has lived life long enough to have experienced a season in your life where you look back and you say, man, everything's blown up. Everything right now is a mess. And there's no joy. There's no pleasure. There's no life. There's no reproduction here. There's no fruit. We've all gone through some really tough events in our life. I mentioned to you, let's talk about national calamities. And some of you might not have grown up in the time of the Depression, but your parents did. You remember hearing stories of them telling you some of the hard times and the hunger and the salvaging and the joblessness and the despair that's centered on that. I think that there are seasons in life. Some of you very well remember the days of World War II. Maybe your parents going off or a brother or sister. You remember those times and the uncertainty that came with that. I just recently read a book on the Vietnam War, and just, I mean, you, some of you remember the era. I remember my dad telling me, my dad's older brother died in Vietnam, and I remember him telling me, this is what he said. He said, Michael, the 60s were just a very unsettling time. He said, walking down the halls of the school, it was unsettling. You didn't know what was going to happen next, and you didn't know where our society was going. And I mean, the government was a mess. The world was a mess. Culture was a mess. It was a tough time. It was a tough time. Maybe it's a personal issue for you. Maybe you remember when you went through a scare with your health, or you went through a tragedy that there was no explanation to. Maybe there was a relationship problem with a child or with a spouse, and we look back and we, man. And you might want to ask the question, how did I get here? Because we got to remember that the world is bigger than just our little state and our little community. And there are seasons in this world, there are places in this world where they're living through drought and famine and war and epidemic and natural disaster. And that can tend in some places to be the norm. And here's what happens when things like that happen in our life. An accident, a tragedy, a difficulty, a judgment from God, a consequence from our choices. Whatever it is, here is what I've learned, that in my own life, you get caught up in the circumstances that sometimes you fail to stop and ask the question, what is God trying to say to me? The economy tanked tomorrow. What is God trying to say? If a swarm of locusts hit this region and devastated our crops, what is God trying to say? In a difficulty in our family, what is God trying to say? I think we could ask the question, why have I fallen away from fellowship with the Father? This nation had gotten a long ways away from where they needed to be with God. We're not asking, what do I need to do to be back in fellowship with the Father? Here's a good question. If we're so far away from God, who moved? Because according to the Bible, He doesn't change. It's kind of like the old story. I heard this old parabolic story years ago, and I use it from time to time because it's a good one. And if it illustrates a point and it's a good one, pardon me for telling it again a few times. The story goes, a fella, he had an old pickup truck. One of those old pickup trucks that didn't have the fancy leather bucket seats. I mean, today you buy a pickup truck, and I can't tell if you're riding in a truck or a Cadillac, man. I mean, I was in somebody's truck the other day. Literally, I'd never heard of this. Their truck had air that blows through the seats to keep you cooler while you're sitting on the seat. Is that a pickup truck? This guy had a pickup truck. I mean, it's a still old standard ship. No power. And had, remember these guys? Had a bench. No bucket seats. It just had a bench. And he started courting his girl, dating his girl. And buddy, he'd drive with her in that old pickup truck, no air conditioning, windows rolled down, and she'd scoot over on that bench and be right up under his arm. He'd drive his pickup truck, her right next to him. Well, they got married. And over the years, they've been married for decades. Now she's sitting on the other side by the window. One day, with a wistful look in her eyes, she said, you remember those days when you used to keep your arm around me while you were driving down the road? He said, yep. She said, whatever happened to those days? He said, I'm still sitting in the same seat. Yeah? You know, sometimes we do that to the Lord. Oh, I just feel like my prayers hit the ceiling and bounce down. I just feel like God's a million miles away. I just don't feel like God's very near me. God is in the same place He's always been. And Joel said this, and we're going to be talking about this swarm of locusts for years and years and years to come. But you need to ask yourself, what is God trying to say to me? What is God trying to get my attention about? If God is so far away, then maybe I'm the one that moved away from Him. Problem with that is it requires some real honesty. Sometimes it's really hard for us to be honest with ourselves. Requires some self-examination. Self-examination sometimes is really painful. It's really painful if it's done under the watchful eye of the Holy Spirit, the watchful eye of His good book. I think today maybe we ought to say, how did I get where I am? So I'm just about out of time, so let me give you the third thought quickly. We must return to where God wants us to be. If you read verses 13 and 14, I want you to look at all the words. I'm going to read them very quickly, but I want you to look at all the words. Just verse 13. Well, we can dip down into 14 too. Look at all the words which display a need for repentance. He says, "Gird yourselves up and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie in night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering, the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly together of the elders and all the inhabitants of the land and the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." Do you see all the language and the imagery of repentance there? He said, howl and weep and cry and put on sackcloth and bring a sacrifice to the altar and get back into the house of God. And it's a call for repentance. Let me ask you very quickly. When John the Baptist came out on the scene and he was preparing the way for the Messiah to come, what was he preaching? Repentance. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. And even his baptism was not a baptism of symbolizing salvation. It was a baptism symbolizing repentance. Then when Jesus did come, what was Jesus preaching? Repentance. When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, what did he preach? Repent. You see, we've got to return to where God wants us to be. Very quickly. Very quickly. Since their judgment and calamity was so public, the humiliation and repentance needed to be public as well. And repentance includes confession. It includes your mouth and your mind. It means you agree with God that you have sinned. And repentance includes contrition. It means that your emotions, that's why they're weeping and crying, you feel what God feels about your sin. And repentance, yes, includes change. So many times we're sorry for our sin, but really what we are is we're sorry we're enduring the consequences. There's a difference between being sorry for your sin and sorry for the consequences of your sin. And Joel exposes that in this nation. See, repentance includes your will and your works. I'll close with one illustration about that. You've heard of William Booth. William Booth started the Salvation Army, and I know the Salvation Army is far away from its original organization, but William Booth was known for being a very, very zealous soul winner. And William Booth, that really was born because he heard an infidel, a man who was not saved, who was mocking Christianity, and he was lecturing, laughing at Christianity, and this is what this man said. He said, "If I really believe what you Christian people pretend to believe, I would not rest day or night telling men and women about Jesus." William Booth heard that, and it changed his life. He believed that that man was right. If I really did believe that, I would spend my day and my night telling everybody I could about Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. Why? His repentance brought change in his life. I think we're going to set on an embark with Joel. He wants to restore what the locust has consumed in your life. But as we start, let's ask ourselves some questions. Question number one is this: have I been guilty of deifying myself and humanizing my God? Because let's be honest, we have a tendency to do that. I just don't think God should have done that. Remember, David did that when Uzzah put his hand on that ark and God struck Uzzah dead. David was mad at God. He said, "Why do you do that?" Cain got mad at God. "How dare him not accept my altar? My sacrifice." Why? Because we have a tendency to deify ourselves and humanize God. Have I been doing that? Do you know who God is? Do you remember who you are? I remember my parents would say that sometimes. I would get mouthy, imagine that. And I can remember my mom say, "Who do you think you're talking to?" Sometimes we treat God that way. We don't realize who He is and who we are. Question number two, what is God trying to teach you? What is God trying to teach us? I want you to ask yourself where you are spiritually right now. How did you get there? If you're really close to God right now, how did you get there? If you're far away from Him, how did you get where you are? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Third question. Will you return to the Lord with repentance? Like the illustration of the old man driving the truck. If I'm sitting over there on that window, I want to start scooting this way. One way to do that is hear this message today and say, God, I want to be close to You. I want to be near You. I want to be right with You. Whether the harvest comes in full bloom, I want to be near You. When the locusts come and devour all of my joy, I want to be near You.